Okay, we're talking about Jacob Creed, Jr., and as we finish up the class, I was going to make some comments, about the kind of arguments that were going on about the ACMS. Campbell was a big proponent of it, and so and Creed wasn't. And Campbell argued the societies, such as the ACMS, had not been condemned by Jesus and his apostles. That was one of his arguments. What's wrong with that? That's a valid argument, right?
No.
Well, I think they're expressly condemned in the Bible, or they're wrong based on the principles.
Say again?
Based on the principles and not following New Testament or pattern, or just God's pattern.
Right. 2 John 9 says, do not go outside.
Okay, there's an authority issue that we're going to see from now on, or have been seeing, but we're going to see when you look at these various issues, like the Missionary Society and the instrumental music, and it's going to be an attitude or approach to the Scriptures, one of which takes the position of if it's not condemned, or it's not nothing said about it, it's okay to do it. And the second, the other being, of course, provide authority. How do you provide the authority? Where do you get your authority for what you do? So, Creed's response was this. You say our Savior and the apostles did not denounce conventions as such. Did they denounce popery or corrupt Protestantism as such? Did they denounce infant baptism or creed making or auricular confessions as such? It is for you to show where they authorize conventions. And so that this was his argument and a valid argument back, counter to it. Another argument that Campbell came up with was, well, the society was accepted by many brethren. How's that one fit?
Catholic Church is accepted by many people.
Exactly. And there are all any number of things. The golden calf was accepted by Israel. And, you know, numbers do not make it right, do they? You made it through your traffic mess, huh?
Dale, North Park was backed up so far. There was no wreck or anything. I don't know what it was.
So this is some of the dialogue and discussion was going on at the time around that subject. And Creed would also oppose instrumental music, and he would speak out against it. And so he was not well received by a number of those who were more liberal persuasion. Isaac Arendt is another person that was active in this time frame. Arendt's religious lineage, if you please, was Scottish Baptist. Remember, the Scottish Baptists started out as followers of Haldane, or at least got introduced to the gospel through Haldane and Sandeman, and then they learned about immersion, baptism by immersion, as opposed to sprinkling or pouring, and they became known as the Scottish Baptists. And his family moved to America. His family was in America. Had come out of Scotland. And his father was a leader within the Scottish Baptist group. Well, Arendt himself ended up in Pittsburgh. And Isaac, that is, ended up in Pittsburgh. And he would begin preaching in that church in the late 30s, 1830s. He ended up taking a position. He came to know the truth and was converted to Christ and began to preach in what had been one of the churches associated with the Baptist Church, associated with Mahoning Association, but it was now a Christian, quote-unquote, church. And he would preach for them for a number of years. He was on the front end of the American Christian Missionary Society, and ultimately in the late 50s, he would serve as a corresponding secretary for them. He became a co-editor along with Alexander Campbell of the Millennium Harbinger. And so he was very much in line with the thinking of Alexander. One of the things that came up while he was active, they had a meeting of the ACMS. I think somebody was asking questions, I don't remember who it was now, Neil, I think, about the impact that the war had on people. Here's a case in point. They had an American Christian Missionary Society meeting, and none of the Southern delegates, this was during the beginning of the war, none of the Southern delegates showed up because of the war. And so they had a proposition within that resolution to do all, calling for the group to do, and the churches to do all in their power to sustain the proper and constituted authorities of the Union. So it was sort of a lean toward following the Union side, which of course the Southerners would not like too much. A couple years later, right in the midst of the war, by the way, that resolution did not pass. A couple years later, in the midst of the war, they had another resolution, and this one's a little tougher. It says, the attempts of armed traitors to overthrow our government should be renounced. And so as a result of that, this group, the society, and Arad in particular, was persona non grata around among the southern members of the group, and also, for that matter, for whatever reason, northern pacifists the same way. And so he was not well thought of by a good part of the people. What really got him in trouble with the more conservative of their group was he put out something where he was preaching, and the church there put out something called a synopsis of the faith and practice of the Church of Christ. And what this amounted to, and viewed by those at the time, was a creed of the church. He was trying to promote a creed for the church. And I'll just give you a bit of this. By the way, one of the things that we won't study this in any detail, but it comes up, I was reminded of it by pulling out his paper. The synopsis he wrote was signed Pastor Isaac Arad. So at this point in time, there'd be this issue about pastor versus simply a preacher or minister, because this was not pastor as when we think of with an elder. This was a pastor as you think of common in the Baptist church today. So anyway, he signed it that way, but supposedly he was a member of the Lord's body. He said, we accept the Bible, Old and New Testaments, as the Word of God, as furnishing the only certain and sufficient knowledge of God, of salvation, of duty, and of destiny, so that we need no further basis of faith, guide to duty, or bond of union than is therein contained. He had another one. We regard the divinity of the Lord Jesus as emphatically the Christian creed, the truth to be believed, out of which, when believed, flows salvation to the sinner, out of which also spring the obligations, enjoyments, and hopes of spiritual life. And there's another eight of these. And that's just part of the writing he had for those two. There's another eight of these. And I say they viewed this as a people viewed this as a creed, and people like Benjamin Franklin, Moses, the Lord, attacked it as that. He would go on to form as is common. These men would either write for, or they would start their own publishing company to produce a periodical of one sort or another. And he started the Christian Standard, and was its co-editor. And this one came about in large part because a number of the influential leaders of the time thought there needed to be a more progressive magazine or document or periodical than was provided by the Gospel Advocate and the American Christian Review, two things were printed then. So he was decided to go along with that and founded this publishing company and started this magazine, The Christian Standard. He pretty well followed ideas of Campbell on unity. He wrote a tract called, quote, Our Position. And in it he says, the Church of Christ is a divine institution. We do not recognize sectarian names and symbols and terms of fellowship as branches of the Church of Christ, but as unscriptural and anti-scriptural, and therefore to be abandoned for the one Church of God which the New Testament reveals. That God has a people in these sects, we believe. We call on them to come out from all party organizations, all party names, etc. He would teach, this is the first place I ran across it, and there may be others that did the same. But he started teaching, or was a proponent of something we hear today called unity and diversity. And his belief and what he would write on is basically if a person had accepted Christ, then it really didn't matter anything beyond that. That they should be accepted into the fellowship on that basis and that basis alone. And no matter how right or wrong you were concerning other matters, he taught that as long as you're right about Jesus, none of those other things mattered. So I'll suggest, I'll throw out one thing. What would Eric do and how would he argue about 1 Corinthians 5? The man that had his father's wife.
It would be okay.
You certainly wouldn't do what Paul said, would you?
Right.
And you can add to that 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 3:14, where Paul follows a similar line as far as withdrawing from people that were practicing sin. So this was his view, and this is a view held today by. And by the way, what goes around comes around. It's a view held today by many. There are those, talk about the recent history, last 50 years recent, where those who stood for truth over time have come around to the point of opening the pulpit first to those who might be who were denominations, and have then evolved into opening their membership to those who are not necessarily Christians. Christians in the sense of baptized for the remission of sins. As long as they have faith in Christ, or if they've been accepted into in this case, I think it's right to say some other denomination, where they're okay there. And so that's something that's happened over the last 50, 60 years as well. But he started, he was early on dealing with this. The way he looked at instrumental music, he was opposed to it. He was personally opposed to it. Seldom did he speak on the subject, or write on it, even though he had this magazine. He began, when he did start talking about his views, he said he simply preferred a cappella singing. Well, that's a good reason for it. He said he did not believe in the use of instrumental. He did not believe the use of instrumental music could be fairly inferred from the scriptures. Well, I would agree with that. He tended toward transforming, or he said it tended toward transforming corporate worship services into artistic performances, and that's a prophetic statement. That's exactly what's happened. And his other view is it was really a matter of opinion, and he thought you shouldn't have instrumental music in the service because there would be some people that are in the worship service that it offended, and therefore for the good of all, you ought just not practice it. But that was the extent of it. Otherwise, just a matter of opinion, in his view, and that's the way he approached it. Needless to say, from a historical standpoint, in this time frame, Eric was looked at as a very liberal preacher at the time. and in fact, that, you know, it's a justified position. Any comments, questions about that?
You said he's a liberal preacher. It doesn't seem to be, you know, liberal cannibal.
A writer.
Yeah. It doesn't seem to be cut from the same cloth as Alan Campbell.
Well, he's even outside of Campbell. Yes, that's true. In terms of his thinking.
Well, so his instrumental music obviously is not just gaining traction, or just. It's mentioned in your notes in the last several ones. So. Yes.
We're right in the middle of it.
Okay.
And we'll have a lesson specifically on that, how it came about. But I want you to, because we're looking at these, all these guys we're looking at, and I know there's a lot of people to look at, but tell you what, if you go in, well, you can go into my library, which isn't much, and you can just start pulling out, see books written by these men. I mean, some of them. We'll talk about some, like J.W. Garvey in particular. He's a prolific writer. These men were influential at their time, and even subsequent to that, you know, their writings have lived on, and in many cases, they're good. Okay, but these are guys that have had an influence in the development of those that have followed. You know, we really. In spite of these comments, I mean, I feel like we're blessed to live in a time when these men have lived before us, because, you know, otherwise we might all be practicing Catholics for all I know. Pendleton. Pendleton, his history was coming out of an Episcopal background, and it ended up that he went off to school and went to the University of Virginia to get a law degree. And he started reading the Millennial Harbinger and also the Christian Baptist. And these two magazines and the Bible became his religious teachers. And he would end up, after he heard Campbell preach, he'd end up converting, obeying the gospel. You see in your notes, he ended up being married, actually, to two of Campbell's daughters. One died after he married him. He married a second one. In fact, he'd end up marrying a third time because his second wife died as well. He was instrumental in helping Campbell begin Bethany College, and would also be a co-editor with Campbell, Millennial Harbinger. And he was on the ground floor, literally, first meeting of the American Christian Missionary Society. And even though this was Alexander Campbell's baby, he had a lot to do with the beginning and establishment of it and the functioning of it. He took over editorship in 66 of the Harbinger. A couple years later, I believe it was, that Campbell died. And he ended up taking over the presidency of Bethany College, which was College Campbell started. It is, at least in the from the standpoint of the those who followed after Campbell, I guess this fellow was probably as influential as any of the others that followed him as far as carrying on Campbell's views about many things and his work, both from the standpoint of the church and the heart, his writings. John W. McGarvey is what you might call a second generation restoration leader. His dad died when he was young, 4 years old. He lost his dad, and so he ended up with a stepfather. His mother remarried. His mother had four children at the time, and so he went and married this guy that had a bunch of others, and then she had, I think, something like three or four more. And so he was part of a large family. When he was younger, all you ever hear coming out of the background he came out of was, of course, that you had to have faith. All you had to have was faith to be saved. And, you know, he made the comment that, well, I have just as much faith as the next fellow in Jesus, but I don't feel like I'm saved. So he hadn't had that experience yet. And he ended up being a student in Bethany and heard Campbell, and that convinced him, and so he was baptized by, in fact, he was baptized by Pendleton. He was a fellow that was a student. He studied the Bible, obviously. I say obviously. When you look at his work, it's obvious. But he studied it not only in English, but he studied it in Greek. And so he was a dual language studier. He ended up going to Fayetteville, Missouri, to be a preacher there. He was invited to preach there. And during the Civil War, he was still in Missouri. He was preaching in Dover at the time when the war broke out. He maintained it was wrong to go to war. Remember I said Alexander Campbell was a pacifist? Well, here's another person that is in his time, general time frame, that likewise was a pacifist. And it was a position that he would never leave. He had another, there was another issue that came up in Dover. There was the congregation, now we're talking about in the Civil War, and I think Missouri was probably a border, I think it was a border state, like Kentucky. Some people were far to the north, some people to the south. And there was a large contingent of blacks in the Missouri congregation. And so he led the way to have them involved in the worship service and have a bigger part in the worship service. And as a result of that, he had a lot of opposition. Well, as it turned out, because of other things that were going on, McGarvey had already been prepared that when the right invitation came along, he was going to leave because the congregation there was basically finding him to be unacceptable. He was upsetting them too much. And so he ended up moving to Kentucky. And while he was in Kentucky, he didn't side with either side, north or south. Being a pacifist, he basically promoted the idea that people ought to have settle their differences north and south in this case, but anybody that wants to go to war to sit down and talk out their differences as opposed to shoot each other. He would start teaching at the College of the Bible and ended up being there for a number of years, and he was actually, I guess he was for 40 years, so that's quite a few years. He was president of the place for 17 of that, or 16 of that. And then he ended up being the preacher for the Broadway congregation. And ultimately, he would serve as elder there, and he would step down in 1902. And he would immediately leave in 1902, and the reason he left is because they brought the organ into their worship. And he didn't think that was authorized and caused him to leave. McGarvey was a prolific writer among men. Anybody have any of his material? Thanks.
I know you do.
You have quite a bit. He wrote a number of commentaries. He wrote a couple commentaries on Acts. He wrote, anybody heard, most of you may have heard the Fourfold Gospel. He wrote that, which is basically an attempt to harmonize the four Gospels or put them in a chronological order. Wrote commentaries on the Matthew, Mark, and was working on commentaries on all the epistles when he died, and he got several of those done. So he was a very, as I say, prolific writer. And we mentioned going to war, the business about going to war. He was a supporter of the American Christian Missionary Society. He I don't think he was so much active in his support as he was by his influence. The fact that people knew where he stood on the matter, that carried weight. He did, as I mentioned earlier, he was opposed to music, instrumental music in the worship. It would cause him to leave the church. So that's McGarvey. His writings and his impact in the through the college, his teaching at the college and his preaching, running the college for a period of time, impacted on a lot of people that would come through that college as far as they came out, what they came out with in their understanding about God's Word.
Well, are we going to get into institutionalism? Because you're talking about a lot of preachers that
are
involved in colleges.
23, next lesson. 24, next lesson.
So there's going to be a lot of overlap with these. We're going to talk about these guys.
You're going to talk about these guys. You're going to not too much of these guys. We'll get some of that, yes. It's how some of them. Yes, you will, because you can't help it.
I mean, we're singing the praises of McGarvey, but we've got an asterisk by that, right?
That's right.
He's
very much so.
A proponent of church-funded.
But then, recognize that these guys, none of these guys are, nor are we, perfect and right on everything, except for me, I think I am. But, so you have that issue. But there is no question, there's not, there are a number of these guys have that, but you're seeing both sides of it. Some of them were resisting, some of them were not, they were promoting, and you got the in-betweens that would be resisting one and promoting the other. And there'll be other issues. These aren't the only two. These are the two big ones that impact these men who were the primary either starters of or contributors to what we refer to as restoration, this restoration period. And so you're going to see him. Yeah, you will see him again in a little different light, I think. Others. You won't see him for much longer. I've got four more classes. Lipscomb. Anybody know about David Lipscomb University? Anybody ever heard of it? This is the man. And Lipscomb was in his case, it was his father and his uncles that broke away from their religious heritage they had at the time, Primitive Baptist, and ended up identifying with the church that Barton Stone had established several years earlier. And in his case then, at 13, he obeyed the gospel. And as a note in your book, he memorized, at age 13, he memorized the four gospels in the book of Acts. He's a little ahead of me on that. He went to stay with his grandfather when he did this. He was actually staying with his grandfather, and his grandfather was in the Baptist church, and I believe a deacon. And he actually, at that age, tried to convert his dad, his grandfather, believe and understand that baptism was for the remission of sins, which of course the Baptists either believe. He did obey the gospel in 45 is when he obeyed the gospel. He would become a protege of Franklin, of Fanning rather, at the Franklin College. And a little side story about Lipscomb. His first time in the pulpit, he had studied ten verses, knew the verses inside and out. And he had some things he wanted to say about them. So he got up, he read his 10 verses, and he couldn't remember another word that he had thought about. So he sat back down, and the guy that he was with, a preacher, finished up the lesson. But it just says, you know, just because you failed the first time, don't worry about it. You know, pick it up and move on. He became a co-editor of the Gospel Advocate, Fanny's magazine, and eventually be the chief editor of that. He was also a pacifist, as were some of these other guys we've mentioned, and would speak out against the war and wouldn't take any position politically, and tried to stay away from the war as much as he could. He founded the Nashville Baptist School, Bible School, which is the predecessor to what we now know as David Lipscomb's University. David Lipscomb University. It's associated with the Church of Christ, Institutional Church of Christ. You know, the church has set up scholarships and all that kind of thing to provide students to go there today. He was, at the same time, he was very much against what he called innovations, the Missionary Society, instrumental music. He had an impact in this sense, and I'll talk about this a little bit when we get into how the church, how the Christian Church, Disciple of Christ, Church of Christ, and all that evolved over time. But he had a big impact of relative to had a geographical influence. I'll say it right in a minute. He ended up, because of his stand in teaching and debating in paper on the societies on these what he called innovations in general, he had a great influence in the southern part of the country. So the southern part of the country tended to be where the conservative views and churches with members who had conservative views in our common vernacular would be located, and are to this day. And the northern churches tended to be influenced by, I believe it was the Christian Baptist, they tended to follow the teachings that would come out of those writings. And so you have this geographical split that occurred, or geographical influence that was different. It would lead to how people in those two geographies would tend to view the Word of God. And these two opposing views, the attitudes coming at what God's word from the standpoint of what is the authority it provides me, as opposed to where it's solid, I'm at liberty to do whatever I want to do. And so you see that split happening in a geographical sense as well. He viewed the need for the Gospel Advocate, for example, saying there was not a single paper known to him that Southern people could read without having their feelings wounded by political insinuations and slurs. He said that had more to do with calling the Advocate back into existence than anything. The Advocate stopped printing while the war went on, and it resumed printing after the Civil War.
Hey, well, I have a question.
Yeah.
Back up a little bit. I noticed throughout the lesson some of these guys, when it talks about that they obeyed the gospel. Explain to me, what do that mean?
Generally what that means is they were baptized from remission of sins.
So at one point in time, they must have heard the truth.
They did, yeah. Okay. Harding, of course, an active preacher as well. He was an elder as time went on. His father was an elder at a church in Winchester, Kentucky, and they brought the instrument in, and I guess it was by popular vote, because Harding's father did not appreciate it, and he ended up leaving with a dozen or so others. James himself, would be converted when he was fairly young, 13 years old. Went to Bethany College, began preaching full time then, and he ended up being, he was one of these guys that as a preacher was a very active preacher in terms of the amount of time and effort he spent preaching. He worked in evangelistic work. I mean, he wasn't a circuit preacher, but he was like very much like a circuit preacher. He ended up, just give you some numbers, he had 300 gospel meetings. Now, I think we ought to do this. Here's an idea for you. He had 300 gospel meetings that lasted 3 to 10 weeks each. Instead of 3 days, we'll go for the 3 week one.
And he probably preached past 9 o'clock.
So. Yeah, I bet he did. He'd often preach. He'd be preaching 2 sermons a day frequently. It said he preached 500 times in 300 days. One of his 8-week meetings, they had 150 baptisms. So he was very much into getting out preaching just basic gospel to convert people. At the same time, he was a debater. It says here he had 50 debates in his life. One of the big debates he had was with a fellow named Nichols. Had a couple of debates with him around baptism for the remission of sins versus Nichols, who I believe Nichols was a Baptist. There was another Baptist he had a noteworthy debate with that was a Baptist. The debate went on for 16 days. Just like I say, he had a number of these debates. And here's a question for you. How many in here have ever attended a debate?
Like a debate in general or a religious?
No, a debate, a religious debate.
With all of Bruce Reed at Arkansas.
See, that's pretty. 40% of you. And you've gone to one? You've probably been to more than one. And I don't believe it has.
So we'll,
here's something that
my debate.
Here's something that when I was growing up, Linda and I were first married, actually we were dating. That back in ancient history, debates were a big thing. I mean, people went to debates, and a lot of people learned the truth on the basis of the debates. Now, the truth in this case, in my time frame, were around institutional issues primarily, and premillennialism. And so, that was the vehicle. You don't hear debates today, hardly ever hear debates today. And if I don't forget it, I'll try to bring up one of the reasons why that might be when we get to...
People are too sensitive.
That may be part of it. I don't want to be bothered by it. But there's an interesting analysis that's been, historical study that's been done. I'll share with you.
Is James Harding of the Harding University name?
Yes, that's exactly who he's at.
So did he wind up in Arkansas, or is that just they just picked up?
You know, I don't think he ever did. He was involved with the... No, he never, not to my knowledge. They just named it after him.
Yeah.
No, he went with Lipscomb on the Nashville Bible School that we talked about earlier, and he became what would be called, I guess you'd call, a school man. He gave up all this evangelism preaching I was talking about. He gave that up and went to work at the school and stayed busy at the school. And he would stop, leave that, and end up starting the Porter School. He couldn't make a living. He couldn't sustain that. They didn't bring enough funds in to sustain it. And so he just shut it down and paid the bills. And he would be a powerful writer as well. So these are guys that as I say, were influential during this period. One of the things that was happening, and maybe this did, maybe didn't come through as I was talking through all these, is these papers got to be very important they were the major sort of communication tools as sides were taken. And so you find that over time, what evolved were people would be following the views of the paper. It's what the paper said and what the writers in the paper said. That tended to set their views. And it took sides that way. And they would their language would even come out in that fashion. As you know, the quote the common man would talk about any kind of issue, and he would rest his case on, well, so and so and the Gospel Advocate, you know, take his view.
And that's still happening today, and he'll quote people like Pope and some of the people you know that are associated with the college.
Well, it does.
They've written the books and have been around, and you know, the brotherhood, quote unquote. And so that still is happening today.
The men will always put their faith in men. It happens. It's always happened. You know, men follow men. And you can find charismatic leaders, and they follow. So that's a problem we have.
So should that serve as a warning to us whenever we feel tempted to write books and expound upon just the basic scripture that could happen? I mean, I know we try to stick with the Bible as much as possible, but you go across every church in America, you got people up there. I'm not saying don't have Bible classes and don't preach, but just being, I guess, expounding upon things too much.
Yeah, the thing is, there's two comments I'd make to that thing. Hey, God provided, in fact, I think this Sunday, right? 19th, Steve will have a forum on God's plan for teaching. God set a plan in place for people to be taught, and it involves people teaching people. So there's nothing wrong with that. The problem we fall into, the trap we fall into, is we start following the person doing the teaching instead of the teaching.
So it's more
so where it comes from.
Rather than the teacher.
In truth, yeah. I mean, the teacher can try to exert undue influence. I mean, we see that all the time, televangelists, right? Yeah. But it's really incumbent upon us as the hearer. You know, we're going to be like the Thessalonians, we're going to be like the Bereans. Ask the question for us. Yeah, correct.
I was going to say, there is a style of preaching that I always kind of am fearful of, because if all you do is this style of preaching, then you drift away from what the Bible says. There are people that will preach, and they base it on the Bible and Scripture, but they don't go back to the Bible and Scripture. They keep on talking about certain situations or, you know, general truths, and that they could be all fine and good, but if that's all you do, that's what people hear. And they turn their face away from opening up the church.
Yeah,
you'd be surprised at the large amount of material that is taught in Bible classes in the Lord's churches across the land instead of just, you know, Bible based. I mean, there is not, I've seen them, there's not a Bible verse in some of it. You know, you can sit through two or three lessons and not have a Bible verse the whole time.
One thing for lesson 23, there's a section in there on authority review, and you can go outside and you can go expand on this, but do a little review, get to open your Bible, do a little review on authority, do a review on church. But these are two issues that were major impacts in terms of people's understanding of authority, and what they, therefore, how they behave. And the second one is what they understood about the